But it's nice that you're with us this evening, and nice too that we have come only to speak about himself. We want to talk about his glories, which of course are being assailed in the infidelity of the world all about us, and we are trying to just establish the hearts of those that are younger, and also to encourage the hearts of those that are older and already well established. It's nice to be able to revive and refresh our memories about these lovely things. We have been looking at our Lord's personal glory, that is the glory of his deity, his essential glory, the fact that he was God. And tomorrow evening we come to look at what we have called his ministerial glory, to look at something of the glory of what he did in ministry while he was here for 3.5 busy years. Our Lord was very active in the ministry. We're going to look at his ministerial glory tomorrow evening. Then we want to, on the following evening, to come to Calvary and to have a look at his mediatorial glory, to see something of his sufferings, his passion. And then we want to look at his official glory and to see him as a king priest. And we trust that you remember these meetings. And if you can come, we'll make you very welcome. And if you can't come, we'll assume that you are remembering us in prayer anyway. So we make you very welcome this evening. We come this evening to speak of that which we call his moral glory. And I want to read briefly, please, again from the Gospel by John and from chapter 8. The Gospel by John, chapter 8. The scriptures are so full of his moral glory that it's just a bit difficult to know where to read. I want to read from chapter 8, please, of the Gospel by John. And this chapter begins with a rather sad story of an unfortunate woman. And the Pharisees have dragged her to the Lord's feet, right into the center of the crowd. And they're trying to trap the Lord. They're not really interested in holiness. They're not really interested in the law. They're tempting him, trying to accuse him. But in the middle of verse 6, it says that Jesus stooped down and with his finger he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stood down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone. And a little further down the chapter, having convicted them of sin, now the Lord asks the question in verse 46, Which of you convinceth me of sin? He hath convinced them. Which of you, he says, convinceth me of sin? Now the Lord will bless the reading of this word. Now, as we have said, the glories that we are talking about this week are assailed on every hand. They're not only assailed in what we might call the world of infidelity, but they are also being assailed, of course, in so-called Christian pulpits all over the land. I'm sure you would know that. But if you would care to do a kind of a survey of some of the pulpits from which men will be preaching week after week, I think you will find that practically all the fundamental things that we hold dear are all being assailed somewhere or other. In some pulpit somewhere or other, you will find them denying the deity of Christ. They will deny his virgin birth. They will deny his sinless humanity. They deny his miracles. They will deny the value of his blood, the purpose of the cross. His bodily resurrection, they will also deny. His ascension into glory, they will deny that. They will deny also the fact that he is coming again. And they will deny the inspiration of the scriptures from which we get all these things that are fundamental. I don't mean, of course, that there is one pulpit where all of these things will be denied. But I'm saying that this is characteristic of the the pulpits of Christendom today that somewhere or other all of these things are being assailed. Every Lord's Day that passes, they are being denied. Now, it's nice to meet with those who hold very dear and very tenaciously to the glories of Christ. These are very fundamental things that we are looking at this week. And this evening we come to something which is not only fundamental, but it is very beautiful. It is the story of what we call our Lord's moral glory. For 33 years there lived on earth here a man who did no sin and who knew no sin. And in him then as now there is no sin. And this is indeed a unique man. And as we think of the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus, this is what we mean when we say his moral glory. You know what morality is, and as we often say, there are people who are morally upright, all the saints ought to be that. There are those who are morally beautiful. I suppose that there are many saints who are indeed morally beautiful. But when we speak of moral glory, this is an expression that applies to one man only, to this blessed man that we speak about this evening. So we talk then about moral glory, and we mean the absolute sinless perfection, or if you want to say it the other way round, the perfect sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure that we have no doubts about it this evening, although when we come to one little particular part of it, it's very sad that there are doubts about this, but anyway, we'll come to it in a moment or two. I want to divide my little message into three parts this evening. I would like to use three adjectives to try to describe this moral glory, and to see one who is incomparable, who is impeccable, and who is incorruptible. And under these three very brief headings, we're going to look at the sinless perfection of the Lord. We're going to see that when we compare him with other men, it is not really a comparison, it is a contrast, because he is incomparable. You notice that that word ends, by the way, with the word parable, and I hope you know what a parable is. We use this little word para in some of our other English words. We speak about parallel lines, and a parable is simply one thing set alongside another. For the purpose of comparing, a parable is, we usually say that it is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and what we mean is that here is a set of earthly circumstances, and we set them alongside heavenly truth. A parable is one thing alongside another. Now, when you think of something or someone who is incomparable, that means that really there is no one that you can put alongside of him. So we are speaking of a man this evening who is fairer than the fair, one who is beyond comparing with other men. And the word that we use, I say again, is the word incomparable. It is all contrast. I want to point out that in three spheres in particular, our Lord is the incomparable man. We come then to another word, which is the word impeccable. And this is a lovely word, and again a lovely truth. And it's not, of course, a Bible word, it's not a New Testament word, the word impeccable. But when we speak of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus, what we mean is that he not only did not sin, but he could not sin. And I think, brethren, that even perhaps at the expense of being charged with repetition, that this is something that needs to be repeated again and again and again in the days in which we live. I can remember with a good deal of sadness the very first time that ever I was challenged about this. It's a good number of years ago. I had no idea that any believer doubted the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. I had no idea that there were those who said that he did not sin, but he could have sinned. I did not think that anybody believed that. And I suppose maybe I was a bit naive about it, but one evening in the course of a message, at the other side of the city, in fact it was, I was trying to speak a little word about the impeccability of the Lord. I wasn't trying to teach the saints, I was only trying to encourage our hearts in something which I thought every believer believed. And it was a very, very sad thing when after the meeting, a brother came to me and challenged me about it and disagreed with it and pointed out that as far as he was concerned, the Lord Jesus could have sinned. Oh, he insisted.
insisted that he did not sin, but he said he could have sinned otherwise. And then, of course, he gave me certain reasons, which we leave for the moment. I came home very depressed. I was depressed. I was hurt and depressed for days afterwards to think that there were those there that did, in fact, deny the impeccability of the Lord Jesus and who taught that he could have sinned. I hope there's no one like that in the meeting this evening, but if you are here, I'm going to show you that he is impeccable. As far as most of us are concerned, the impeccability of the Lord is a very, very fundamental thing, and the denial of it would indeed be bordering on great heresy. So we're going to look then at a man who is incomparable, and then at a man who is impeccable. Now what I was going to say then was that I remember that first occasion when someone challenged me about it, but today it is commonplace. I'm very glad to say, not in assemblies as I know them in the north of Ireland, it is not commonplace, but I know that in other parts this great truth can scarcely be mentioned, but someone will challenge you after the meeting. It is very commonplace now to argue, and it goes along with a kind of a pseudo-intellectualism, and it goes along perhaps with some modern translations, which are not really translations at all, but only paraphrases, and it goes along with these. They're all in the same kind of family, and this is a sad thing, this denial of our Lord's impeccability. So we want to try to establish our hearts tonight in the fact that he was incomparable and also impeccable. But then we want to see also that he was incorruptible, that such was the nature of his holy manhood that it was absolutely beyond and apart from corrupting, from corruption or from being corrupted. And I want to mention a thing concerning this, which I hope you will think about at least, whether you accept it or not, I don't know, but at least I hope that you think about it. I want to mention a little thing with regard to, I think, an evidence of his incorruptibility. So he is incomparable, he is impeccable, and he is incorruptible. And you might like to link those three words with the three little phrases that we have already quoted, which our dear brethren often link together. He did no sin, and he knew no sin, and in him is no sin. Now, again, my brethren point out that it's very easy to remember who wrote those three little expressions. When we read that he did no sin, that's Peter's word. When we read that he knew no sin, that is Paul's word. And when we read that in him is no sin, that is John's word. And the way to remember it is, of course, that Peter and Paul and John are three different characters. Peter is the man of action, Paul is the man of knowledge, and John is the man of love. And when you think of the man of action, Peter, it is Peter who says he did no sin. That's what the man of action says. Peter says, I'm telling you about a man who moved actively, but he did no sin. Paul, of course, is the man of great knowledge who was always giving revelations. And Paul, with the great knowledge, says, he knew no sin. I'm going to tell you about one, he says, who knew no sin. And then John is the apostle of the heart, the apostle of the inward parts, the apostle of love and of affection. And it is John who says, in him is no sin. And you will be careful about that little particle, that it is not in him was no sin, but that is true. But John says a little more. He says, in him is no sin. No matter when or where or how you view him, at all times and every time, in him there is no sin. Incomparable then, impeccable and incorruptible, and I hope that with these three words we can gather together maybe a good deal of this lovely truth of the moral glory of Christ. Now our Lord is incomparable in three spheres in particular. I want you to see him in babyhood, I'd like you to see him in boyhood, and also in manhood. Or if you want three other words, we're going to look at him in infancy, and then see him in obscurity, as we often call it, and then to see him in the publicity of that very busy ministry. But whether in infancy, in babyhood, or whether in obscurity, in the boyhood in Nazareth, or whether it be in publicity in his ministry later on, he is incomparable. There were others, of course, who grew from babyhood into boyhood and into manhood and who were busy in ministry. But all of these other men can be compared one with another, and we love to do that. We often compare one minister with another, one preacher with another, one apostle with another, or one prophet with another. We love to do that in an uncritical way. I suppose it's an interesting thing to do. But here is a blessed man who in each of these three spheres is incomparable. If you want to contrast him, all right, but you cannot compare him, not really, and we're going to see why. Now, in infancy, you know that this, again, is a very basic and, to many of us, a fundamental truth that our Lord Jesus was virgin-born. Now, there are three attitudes to the truth of the virgin birth. It is very important, but there are three attitudes towards it. There are some of us who say that we believe it, that we must believe it, that we do believe it, and that, indeed, it is fundamental and must be believed. And that, I would hope, applies to all of us in the meeting this evening. There are others, then, sadly, who deny it, who still want to be known as Christian, but they do deny the virgin birth of the Lord. This miraculous conception they will deny. It goes along, again, with this intellectualism, which, if I may say so, is very often a bit short-sighted, you see. They take up this word virgin, for instance, and they say, you know, that doesn't really mean what you think it means. They say, that just means simply a young woman. They say, that word virgin has a different meaning entirely to what you think, and it simply means that here was a young woman. And they're so short-sighted they are, that they don't seem to see this, that if you leave that word out of your conversation altogether, you can still prove his virgin birth. With no doubt whatever, you can prove it. That is, provided that a person will accept the authority of Holy Scripture. If a person doesn't do that, you'll not get anywhere with them. But if a person will accept the truth, the authenticity, the genuineness, the inspiration of Holy Scripture, it is easy, apart from that word, to prove that our Lord was miraculously conceived, and to prove that indeed he was virgin born, that his mother indeed was still a virgin when he was born. So there is then that great company who believe that it is a fact and that it must be believed. There are others who deny it, who won't believe it, but still want to be Christian. And then there is another company. I think maybe the saddest, the most pathetic company of all. And they are these people who, with a very sort of liberal attitude to others, a kind of a false grace and love for others. You see, what they say is, well, we believe it, but it's not important. And if others don't believe it, well, they shrug their shoulders. They say, that's all right. It's not altogether fundamental. I want to assure you this evening that it is absolutely fundamental that our Lord must have a unique entry into this world. Otherwise, you are bound to see that there must be a link with Adam. And if there is a link with Adam, then this man cannot be my substitute. He cannot become my savior. There must indeed be an unique entry into the world. And the way in which he was conceived, miraculously, by the overshadowing of the Spirit of God, this particular miraculous conception of the Lord, it begins the story of his moral glory. Matthew will tell the story, and Luke will tell the story, and I tell you something, if you don't believe in the virgin birth of the Lord, you are actually impugning the character. You are sort of denigrating the character of four or five persons, admirable persons, in the early parts of our Gospels. For one thing, you are calling the character of Mary in great question. I would say that you are maligning, you are rejecting the integrity of Mary, because you see, Luke has information which must have come from Mary. There is information given to us in the Gospel by Luke that can only have been imparted to Luke from Mary. Only Mary would have known some of the things that are recorded. And if you say that he was not miraculously conceived and virgin-born, then immediately you cast a shadow upon the integrity of Mary, and secondly, a shadow on the integrity of Luke. You say, but Luke was an historian, a very poor historian, if he's not making sure of his facts. But Luke, of course, is an inspired historian, and there is integrity, not only with Mary, but also with Luke the historian and the gospel writer. You will also malign the character of Matthew, because he also goes out of his way to teach us that our Lord was virgin-born with no link with Adam in that sense, in the way that we had. So you've got to reject the testimony of Mary, the testimony of Luke, and the testimony of Matthew. And then, of course, though he never says much in Scripture, you also must reject the testimony of Joseph himself, because he too will avow that our Lord was virgin-born. And then another character whose integrity you will have to cast a shadow upon is John the Apostle. John the Apostle writes his gospel, many scores of years after the event, something like maybe 60, 65 years after Calvary, John is writing. Such a long time John is writing after these other Gospels have been written. What kind of man is John if he does not believe in the virgin birth of the Lord? What kind of man is he to write a fourth Gospel and to say nothing about what Matthew and Luke have said about the miraculous conception? If our Lord was not miraculously conceived, then it must be incumbent upon John, who writes so much later, to correct the error that the others have taught. But of course he doesn't do that, because John concurs with it all. He acquiesces with the truth of Matthew and Luke, and agrees with Mary and Joseph that our Lord Jesus is indeed virgin born. So if there is a company then who say, well, we believe it, but not everybody believes it, and doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. Dr. Barclay, for instance, that strange man, strange writer, strange expositor, who will write gems on one page and nonsense on the next page, and he will go out of his way to argue about the virgin birth and shrug his shoulders and say, it's not important. If you believe it, all right. If you don't, it's all right. It doesn't matter. It's not really fundamental. I would say this evening that here is where the moral glory of the Lord, the story of his moral glory, really begins, with this incomparability in infancy, that when he makes his advent into the world, he comes in as no other person ever did. He comes into the world miraculously conceived, and so we sometimes sing, without a trace of Adam's sin, as man unique in origin, all fair without, all pure within, our blessed Lord. This is a lovely man, and the story begins in the incomparability of the way that he came into the world. So in infancy, he is different, he is unique, he is virgin born. But now, for about 30 years after that, our Lord lived in Nazareth. Now, we keep saying that Nazareth is not altogether just a picturesque little backwoods village. Some dear brethren speak of it as if it was. Nazareth was a bustling town with tens of thousands of people in it, and it wasn't altogether a very nice town. It's not yet. It was a town of ill repute. It was noted for its immorality, for its squalor, for its filth. It was noted for its sin. It was one of the earliest stopping places for travelers coming down from the north. They came down from Syria, traders, merchants, soldiers, and on their way down they stopped overnight at Nazareth. It was a kind of a natural stopping over place. They fled over at Nazareth, and staying over one night, they made it infamous for its immorality and for corruptions and vices of all kinds. He chose to live there for 30 years. It was divinely ordained that he should live there in such a town. For 30 years he lived there. We call it obscurity. What we mean is, of course, that so little is recorded about it. But mind you, our Lord was not living in the quietness of just a nice little town in Galilee. No, this was a bustling, busy, sinful town. And it had its synagogue, and it had, of course, it's Jewish community, and there must have been a Gentile community there as well. And our Lord lived there, and in the midst of all that sin, he was still incomparable. There wasn't a man in Nazareth like him, because he was the only one in Nazareth who grew up through boyhood undefiled by the sins and the vices of Nazareth. And mind you, this was not what we might call a monastic life that he lived. You see, there were those men of a past generation, way back in those almost medieval days, you know, and that they were so sickened by all the vice that was all about them. They were noble men, some of them, you know, and they decided that they'd like to get away from it all, and it was they who built the monasteries. And they inaugurated this monastic way of living, and they were trying to get away from the corruptions of the world. Some of them were good men, like the man who gave us that lovely hymn, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. And Jesus, the very thought of thee. These hymns were born in the monastery. These were good men, some of them. But alas, it was a mistaken idea that you could get behind monastery walls and get yourself away from sin and from sinning. That was a mistaken idea completely. Our Lord never lived like that. He lived in obscurity as far as the records are concerned, but he lived not in isolation. He lived in the midst of a busy town with all its corruption, and he lived undefiled with not a spot, with not a stain upon him. In obscurity, he was incomparable also. But mind you, it's not that we don't know anything about those years. We have a little glimpse, as you know, when he was only a boy. And there's a lovely thing that he says when his mother said to him, sorrowing. She says, we have sought you sorrowing. Why hast thou thus dealt with us, she says. And our Lord answers, just a boy of 12. And he says, did you not know? I quote Mr. Darby. Did you not know, he said, that I must be about the things of my father. That's nice. Here was a boy of 12 engaged concerning the things of his father. And this was not only at that moment, but this was indeed how he had lived in boyhood in this town. We have another little glimpse of those 30 years when eventually they are finished and the Lord comes out. You know that the Father opens heaven, as we love to quote very often, and he says, my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight, all my delight. What is the Father saying but this, that for 30 years there has lived a man for his pleasure? All my delight has been in him, he said. It tells us that there were 30 years of perfection, that commendation of the Father. And there's a lovely thing about that word. You know that the Father did that twice. And if we can identify the places where that was said, I think that one of them must have been away up at Mount Hermon, away up there at the Mount of Transfiguration. If that was Mount Hermon, it would be away up at the northern border, right away up at Caesarea Philippi, up there somewhere. And the other occasion was when our Lord was being baptized, and that would have been down at Bethabara. And Bethabara was away down near the north coast of the Dead Sea. Now what that means is this, that if we have identified the locations correctly, it means that from the source of the Jordan, away up at Mount Hermon, right to the place where the Jordan empties itself into the Dead Sea, from Banias to Bethabara, from Mount Hermon, right down to the southern end of the Jordan, indeed you might say, for the whole length of the land, the Father will have men know that this is his beloved. And he says, all my delight is in this man. It gives us a little inkling into what was happening during the 30 years across which the veil has been pulled in a great measure. But the Father is telling us that this man has lived for his delight and for his pleasure. Now there's another little glimpse, and this from the commendation or the tribute of John the Baptist. You remember when the Lord Jesus came to be baptized of John? John says, I have need to be baptized of thee. Well, you see, John is acknowledging that here is one who is greater than he is. And you know, of course, that what was said of John was this, he shall be great. But what is said of the Lord Jesus is, he shall be great. And he excels John. And it is said of John Baptist, of course, that he was filled with the Spirit. It says of our Lord Jesus that he was full of the Spirit. He was greater than John. John says, I have need to be baptized of thee. John acknowledges the superiority of Christ. It is again a little inkling as to the kind of life that had been lived in Nazareth. There is another testimony in those early days at the close of the 30 years and the beginning of the Lord's ministry. a testimony that must not be missed, and it is the testimony of the demons themselves. You remember what the demons said in the early chapters of Mark's Gospel. They said, "We know thee who thou art." Now they called him Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus who has lived for 30 years in Nazareth. But the demons say, "We know thee who thou art." Oh, if other men look on and see him only as Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, the demons are really literally saying, "We can see beyond the cloak, beyond the guise of the carpenter. We can see further than that. We know thee who thou art." And then they call him the Holy One of God. The demons are giving us a little idea into the kind of life that he lived for 30 years. The life characteristic of one who was the Holy One of God. So he's incomparable in his babyhood, incomparable in his boyhood, and into youth and early manhood, and then when he comes out as a full-grown man, in the prime of manhood, blessed manhood, into publicity, into this sphere of public ministry where every eye was upon him, here too he lives without sin. We have read from John chapter 8, the delightful story, and eventually they have to leave the Lord alone, and he looks about and he says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" There was a challenge. If anyone did of anything, if anyone had fought against him, he says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He had convinced them, from the eldest to the least. They sort of must slink away out of his presence. I don't know why, from the eldest to the least. Maybe the eldest was a little more cunning than the others and saw what was coming. Or maybe he had more sins and his conscience was heavier. But they were all convicted of sin. And beginning at the eldest, they went out even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone. "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And there's not a finger that can be raised against him. And even when at the end of his life they accused him, brought false accusers to accuse him, the false accusers didn't agree to one or the other, and the accusations fell to pieces. Pilate stood that day and said, "I am innocent." Oh, the pathetic plea of Pilate saying, "I am innocent." And as Pilate said, "I am innocent," the people cried back to Pilate and they said, "He is guilty." There is man's estimate. He is guilty. Pilate says, "I am innocent." Men have their ideas, their priorities, their estimates all wrong completely. The Holy One, more than innocent, he is holy. And the guilty ones were all about him. He is incomparable. He is a man living in publicity, in the glare of publicity, without sin. And even when, as in John chapter 8, they tried to engineer the circumstances so that they could entrap him or entangle him somehow in his words or entrap him into doing something that might not... They never seemed to learn, these Pharisees. They always went away confounded and confused, and still they came back again, trying to do it again, and the Lord confounded them every time. He is incomparable, this man who did no sin. Now he is impeccable. He is not liable to sin. There is nothing in him to respond to sin. He cannot sin. He cannot be tempted to sin. And you say, what about the temptations in the wilderness? And is there not a verse of someone in Hebrews 4? And this is the verse which I find so very, very often is the verse that I see young men in my mind, and I see them waiting for me after a meeting. I think maybe the last time was across in Leicester or Derby or somewhere, and I can see this young man. I don't think I'm unkind in saying that he was an arrogant young man, but there he was waiting for me after the meeting and tapping the page and with other young men about him. He said, "What about this?" He said, "What about this? What about this?" I said, "Well, what about it?" And he had his Bible open, that Hebrews 4. And here it is, Hebrews 4. "He was in all points tempted like as we are, What about this, he said? He was in all points tempted like as we are. And as our authorized version says, yet without sin. Now it looks very like indeed as if the Lord was tempted, but he did not sin. That's what it looks like. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Tempted like we are tempted, but he did not sin. That's what it looks like. And that is the strong verse of those who say that he was tempted and he could have sinned, but he didn't sin. That's their verse. That's the stronghold of that doctrine. Now the interesting thing is this, and it's most interesting, it's intriguing, that when once you see the meaning of that verse, in fact, that verse becomes a stronghold for teaching that he could not be tempted, that he was not tempted. Not only that he did not sin, but he could not sin. When once you get the true meaning of that verse, it's a precious verse for proving his impeccability and the fact that he was not vulnerable to temptation. So I said to this young man, I said, what do you mean? What about this? He said, look what it says. He was in all points tempted like as we are. I said, do you really believe that? That's what it says, he said. Well, I said, now, let me put it to you in a bit more detail. I said, here is a young believer, and it might have been me at times as a young believer, and I find myself in a difficult, awkward situation, and I'm tempted for a moment to think that if I were to tell a lie, it would get me out of a corner. And I'm tempted to tell an untruth. I'm tempted to do it. And I wonder, should I do it? I could tell a lie. Maybe nobody ever knew. I could tell a lie and get myself out of this difficulty. Then I remember, I'm a Christian. I can't do that. So I don't do it. To my credit, I don't tell the lie. Sometime afterward, I'm talking to someone about it. James says, confess your weaknesses one to another. And so I'm talking to someone about it. And I tell them, and I say, you know, I was tempted to tell a lie. I said to this young man, I said, do you really think that our Lord was ever tempted to tell a lie? He shuffled from one foot to another. He says, I wouldn't like to say that. But I said, if your interpretation of the verse is right, it does say that he was in all points tempted, in all points tempted like as we are. I said, was he tempted to tell untruths? He said, I wouldn't like to say that. But I said, listen, we'll go worse than that. I said, you just stop and think in silence for a moment of the gross evil temptations that come your way and mine. I said, now you think about it. You needn't tell me what they are. But do you really think that he was ever tempted like that? He said, I never thought about it like that. But it does say he was in all points tempted like as we are. This word tempted, you see, you better be clear what it means. Because it has two meanings in Scripture. Without doubt, it must have two meanings. And if it doesn't have two meanings, you're left with contradictions. And you know that there are no contradictions in Scripture, so there must be two ideas, two meanings of this word. For instance, there is one verse which says that God tempteth no man. God doesn't tempt man. Now that's very clear. There's another verse that says God did tempt Abraham. How can one verse say that God doesn't tempt man and another verse says that God tempted Abraham? Well, you see, there are two meanings to this word tempting. Depends how you're reading it. And for another thing, there is equally a verse in that same portion which says that God cannot be tempted. God cannot be tempted. And in another part of the Epistle of the Hebrews, he says, your fathers tempted me in the wilderness. Is this a contradiction? There aren't any contradictions. You know that. You cannot have contradictions. Therefore, the meaning of the word tempting, tempted, is different. And well, once you see that, there's no problem. Sometimes that word with an evil connotation has a sense of enticing, trying to allure into evil, to entice a man into doing wrong. That's the evil aspect of temptation. In that sense, God never tempts man. And in that sense, God himself cannot be tempted. But God can test men. He can try men. Let's see if Abraham really loves me. And he calls Abraham and tests Abraham and says, take now thy son, thine only Isaac. He's testing Abraham. He's trying the man's love and his faith. That's a different thing. God is not enticing Abraham into sin or into evil. He is testing Abraham, but the word tempted is being used in a different way. God cannot be tempted with evil. That is the evil aspect of the word again. But when he says, your fathers tempted me, what he means is they tried me, they tested me in the wilderness. You see, there are two sides to this word tempting. Now listen to the verse now. He was in all points tried, like as we are, tested. Oh, but you say, what about this at the end, yet without sin? My brethren often change it quite correctly, and they make it read, it's not that it changes the meaning, it only brings the meaning out more clearly, they make that read sin apart, or apart from sin. And if you take that little clause and put it in the middle of the verse, and I'm not saying that's where it should go, but if you put it in the middle, you'll get the sense of the verse. And what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is this. He says, he was on all points, apart from sin, tried like as we are. You see what he's saying? He says, I'm not speaking about sinful temptations. I'm not talking about evil enticements. I'm not talking about temptations to sin at all. He says he was on all points, apart from sin, tempted like as we are. He was tried. What does he mean then? Oh, he knew what it was to be misunderstood. He knew what it was to be misrepresented, to be scandalized, to be hungry, to be lonely, to be in pain, to be poor. Our Lord knew all of these trials of men in the flesh. He knew these trials. The writer says, he was on all these points tested like as we are. But he says, I'm not speaking about sin. The whole thing is apart from sin. In the mind of the writer of the Hebrews, it is unthinkable that our Lord should be tempted to sin in the way that some say he could. You may as well tempt that guest to sin. You couldn't do it. You couldn't tempt that reading desk to sin. For a very simple reason. There's nothing in it to respond to sin. There was nothing in him. Nothing. So that at the end of his life, he said, the prince of this world is coming. He's got nothing in me. There wasn't a foothold. There was nothing in this holy man that could respond to sin. Ah, but they continue the argument because some of them won't give up at all. And what they say is this. They say, look, if he was a real man, if he was a true man, if this was real true manhood, real humanity, there must have been a possibility of tempting him and a possibility of him sinning. Oh, mind you, in all fairness to them, they argue that he did not sin. But they say if he's truly man, he could have sinned. What do they mean when they say, if he was truly man? What do they mean? So, they're short-sighted again. For this reason, they haven't thought it through. They haven't followed this thing through until its ultimate, to its terrible conclusion. If they mean when they say, he wasn't a real man. If they mean that he wasn't a man like I am, that's quite right, he was not. He was not. Because I have something that he didn't have, and he had something that I didn't have. What I have that he didn't have is an old fallen nature. and a propensity to sin. He didn't have that. And what he had that I don't have is that he was God as well as man. Now here is the most serious thing about their arguments, pathetic arguments that there are. They say, if he was a true man, there was the possibility of him sinning. Is he not a true man yet? Is he not a real man now? And if, because he is a true, real man, he is liable to sin, does that mean, God forbid, that I have a man in heaven representing me, who is, in fact, vulnerable himself? The whole thing is unthinkable. So that we must say, brethren, not only that he did not sin, not only that he would not sin, but that he could not sin, that it was utterly impossible for Jesus to sin. I don't know Latin. I wish I did. So if my pronunciation is not right, for those who do know Latin, you forgive my pronunciation, but you likely recognize the words. Two little phrases. The same words in each phrase. But you just turn them around slightly. And they mean something different. And it explains what we're trying to say. One phrase says, posse non peccare. And posse non peccare means that he was able not to sin. That may sound good, but that is not enough. It is not enough to say that he was able not to sin. You have got to put them slightly different, in a different order, and say, non posse peccare. And that means, not able to sin. That is different. You must not say, he was able not to sin. You must say that he was not able to sin. This is the very character of God, that sinning is foreign to God's character, to God's nature. And this man that we're speaking about this evening has not ceased to be God. You cannot touch him with evil. He is incomparable, and he is also impeccable. I want to make just a little suggestion now, and it is only a suggestion with regard to an evidence of his incorruptibility. I'm not suggesting this, of course. I'm stating this for a fact, that neither death, disease, or deformity had any claim upon him. That is fact. That is not suggestion. In the types of the Old Testament, the tabernacle and temple, the wood that was used was shittim wood, acacia wood, and sometimes it is called the incorruptible wood. So he was not corruptible. Death had no claim upon him. Disease had no claim upon him. Deformity had no place with him. Our Lord is incorruptible, perfect man. But now this is what I want to say and what I want to know. John was at the cross. John the Apostle the Beloved. He says one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. And then John, if I can say it reverently, John gets excited. He says, he that saw their record, and his record is true, and he knows that he says true, and you've got to believe. Why does John get excited? If that is the right word. Why is John so enthusiastic about telling us that he saw blood and water flowing from the side of the Savior? If I understand it right, it is because the Savior was dead. And what John saw was an absolute phenomenon. Blood and water flowing freely from the side of a corpse.
The Savior is dead, but the blood flows freely.
Does blood flow from a corpse? Is it not a fact that the very first stage with us on the way to corruption is the congealing, the coagulation of the blood? That's the first stage on the way to dust. Oh, I know that in life it is a very healthy process. That you cut yourself and you bleed and the blood coagulates. That's a healthy process. But when we die, this is the first stage on the way to corruption. The very first stage that the blood congeals. It stops flowing, it congeals. And those who prepare a corpse for burial, they know that when perhaps a corpse needs to be shaven, you'll not get bleeding if you cut the skin. No. You get just a kind of a little blue scar or wound or something there, but no bleeding. No bleeding from a corpse. Coagulation? Congealing. First stage on the way to dust. Listen what he says. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. John says, I was there and I saw it. I saw blood and water flowing freely from his side. And he says, I saw it. And he says, I knew that I saw it. And I knew that I say true. And I'm recording it that you may believe, he says. Now, if John doesn't mean what I tried to say he means, and I want to know, why does John get so enthusiastic about what he saw? I suggest to you that John saw the evidence of an incorruptible manhood and the incorruptibility of this manhood is just an evidence that there was moral glory. He was a perfect man. He was incomparable. Impeccable and incorruptible. I say he was. He is not yet a man in the glory. And well might we bow this evening and say and wonder with the disciples, what manner of man is this? May the Lord bless.